So now we come to our main reading, and we're going to be reading from John 3, which, if you're using the Church Bibles, it's on page 888. It says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ain near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who has with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But there's a couple of things just to mention beforehand. The first is at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions. How it works is, we've talked about this, we've mentioned this before. So because it's quite tricky with the whole chat, if you stick a Q like that, that should come up on your chat. And I'll know there's a question coming from Swinton. And then it gives you time to write your question without worrying about getting in before we move on from question time. So just stick a cue on, press enter. That'll come through and we'll know there's a question coming. So that's question time. Obviously, I mentioned that. So you can be thinking what questions you might like to ask. And it doesn't come as a surprise to you. The other thing to mention is your service sheets. You'll have a sermon outline, which I'm sure you know what to do with if you want to do anything with it. And then finally, and most importantly, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many remarkable things that you have revealed, but particularly that you sent your Son into the world to reveal that you are the Father. And as we carefully reflect on his words, both now and in the future, we pray that we might know him better so that we might know you better. We pray, Lord, that we would be diligent in finding out who the real Jesus is and not making him in our own image. We thank you that though we may read your Bible and find it difficult, actually it's very clear and it's there to be understood. We thank you for the studies we've done recently in Revelation. We've seen that actually, if you're careful, it is clear and written for our encouragement. So too, as we reflect on these things today, would it all be for our growth, endurance, and perseverance. Amen. Well, is Jesus a bit harsh when it comes to Nicodemus? After all, Nicodemus isn't typical of the group of Pharisees as a group. When he seeks out Jesus, he doesn't do so having already made up his mind about him. He doesn't accuse Jesus of having a spirit that comes from Beelzebul, as the scribes do in Mark 3. If anything, Nicodemus is just a little cautious. He just wants to know a little bit more. He certainly greets Jesus with more respect than any other teachers have. And you kind of think, if Jesus is careful, if he has read his copy of How to Win Friends and Influence People, Jesus could swing Nicodemus to side with him. With just a little care, Jesus will have a friend for life. But Jesus isn't known for his tact. Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt. But then maybe that's because Jesus has got good reason to push Nicodemus. Let's begin by taking a look at how Nicodemus puts his greeting. It's there in verse 2 of John chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. If we turn back to John 1, verse 20, a group have been sent from the Pharisees to John the Baptist, and they want to know who he is. John begins with this: I am not the Christ. Their follow-up question is, are you Elijah? John says, no. They ask, are you the prophet? Once again, John replies, no. Now, the reason why I bring brought attention to that is because it's revealing, because the leaders are expecting the Christ. They're also expecting this Elijah figure. They're also expecting the prophet. But when Nicodemus visits Jesus, he doesn't commit to any of the above. He merely acknowledges Jesus is a great teacher. He kind of says, like the great prophets, God's with you. But he doesn't commit to anything more. Is that fair enough? Well, Jesus clearly doesn't think so. Then there's Nicodemus's response to Jesus' suggestion that the kingdom of God can only be seen by those that are born again. Nicodemus thinks this is ridiculous. He takes Jesus literally as he considers attempting to work out how he will climb back into his mother's womb in order to be born again. Jesus is clearly unimpressed with Nicodemus. In order to understand why, let's have a look at what Jesus says in John 3, verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand. There's clearly an expectation that Nicodemus should not be confused by what Jesus has said. He not only should understand what Jesus has said, but he should be in a position to teach the people of Israel all about it. And the reason Nicodemus should understand what has been said is because, in one sense, Jesus brings nothing new. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you remember back in the first week when we're looking at John 1, we saw how Jesus is the Son of God, and as such, he reveals God as Father. And so in that sense, Jesus reveals that God is the eternal Father. And we said that's something that could not have been known before. However, at the same time, everything that Jesus says, teaches, and does has already been anticipated in the Old Testament. The scriptures that, as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would have known in detail and would have been teaching Israel. It means that Nicodemus should have recognized the Christ. Now, this is where all our hard work in the book of Psalms is going to help us. So as we were working through the series on Psalms, we've learned that David is God's anointed king. And the Hebrew for anointed king is Messiah. And the Greek word for the anointed king is Christ or Christos. We know that the Christ will come from the line of David. We know that his rule will be forever. And we know that he's going to bring relief from the curse. We know he will rule with righteousness, because God's spirit will be on him. And we also know that his enemies are going to rise up against him. But when they do, God will vindicate him. Nicodemus would have been expecting the Christ. In the signs that Jesus had done, that Nicodemus himself was already referred to, would have confirmed that Jesus was the Christ the Psalms speaks of. And so we would expect Nicodemus, as one of Israel's teachers, to have recognized his king. Then in verse 5, Jesus elaborates on what it means to be born again. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now you might think, well, Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus much to work with here. But that's probably because these should be categories that he should already be familiar with. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of water and born of spirit. Now, there are multiple suggestions of what this might be referring to, but I'm going to save us some time by going straight to the one that's most helpful. That's why we read Ezekiel 36, verse 25 earlier on. So bear in mind, Nicodemus should be familiar with this. You know, this may seem to us maybe an obscure passage, but it shouldn't be. This is not an obscure passage. This is, should be at the forefront of Nicodemus's mind. It says this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God." God explains he's going to gather his people together. He's bringing his people out of exile, where they are under God's judgment because of their idolatry. The people were chosen to be God's people. They were told to serve God and not serve idols. But they reject God and they do serve idols. So God explains what he will do. First, he's going to sprinkle clean water on his people. The water is to deal with the idolatry of his people. God will cause his people to turn from their idolatry. The second thing that God will do is give his people his spirit. And the spirit will cause them to serve God. Their desire will no longer be to serve idols. Now their desire will be to serve God. See, Jesus isn't harsh to Nicodemus. All that Jesus has been speaking of are promises that have already been firmly established in the prophets. Nicodemus should be in a position to help others understand, not be in this perpetual state of confusion. Jesus says he speaks of earthly things and heavenly things. It makes most sense to understand the earthly things as what Jesus has just said. These are what are promised now. Jesus explains, if you do not understand this, then why should I move on and tell you about the end of the ages and what that will be like if you can't cope or understand this? The world is not a neutral place. There is no neutral position. There's nothing neutral about having an open mind about God. An open mind really isn't a preferable position. It's one of the reasons that Jesus' treatment of Nicodemus isn't harsh. It's no good to be found sitting on the fence, as Nicodemus seems to be. Jesus provokes him. He insists that he make a decision. Neither is the world neutral. The world's not neutral. The world is condemned. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. The world has stolen the glory of the Creator and attributed it to parts of his creation. And so when we read John 3, verse 16 and onwards, we see that Jesus hasn't come to condemn the world. Because when Jesus arrives, he comes into a world that has long since been condemned. That is to say, it is to this condemned world that Jesus comes. And he comes to bring salvation to the condemned world. In the other passage we read earlier on, Numbers 21, 2 to 9, the people of God are in the wilderness. And the people cry out against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" God has rescued his people. He's brought them out of the service of Pharaoh so they're free to serve God. But throughout their time in the wilderness, they've grumbled and wanted to return to Egypt to serve Pharaoh. When given the chance to serve God, the people of Israel would rather serve idols. Such is the sin of the people, and this explains why they need to be born again. God punishes the people. Serpents are sent through the camp, biting the people, causing many to die. When the people repent, God tells Moses to set a bronze snake on the pole. In faith, the people were to look at the serpent. If they trusted God, they would look at the serpent, they would be saved. And so now the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So, was Jesus harsh to Nicodemus? Well, the King of Israel has arrived. The Jewish leaders should be pointing the people to him as they lead the people to the one who brings salvation, the one who sprinkles water, and the one who sends the Spirit. In him, the Jewish leaders should have seen the promises of the Old Testament. When he arrived, they should have rejoiced, for God's kingdom was here and the Messianic banquet was being laid. Jesus wasn't harsh because who he is needed to be understood. But of course, the Jewish leaders did none of this. In fact, they would be the enemies spoken of in the Psalms that would outnumber and then consume Jesus. The leaders should have pointed the people to the Messiah. And I guess for us here today, it raises a question for us. Are our leaders any better? Do any of them really understand who Jesus is? Are they pointing us to the King? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read through your word, as we reflect on the full spectrum of redemptive history, think about our own phase of redemptive history as well. We see how you are ever patient with your people. Despite your full revelation of who you are and what you're like, still your leaders fail to point your people to Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would take this warning seriously, that we would be quick to read and reflect on your word, to wrestle with difficult aspects, to get to know the God who makes himself known, and not attempt to make you in our own image. We thank you how we live in this particularly exciting phase of redemptive history, where your Son has been revealed and you are shown to be the Eternal Father. We thank you, Lord, that you've sent him into the world to bring salvation to a world that's already condemned. We ask that this would be a great encouragement to us. We also ask that as we say and speak these words to others, they too would put their belief in him. They could also anticipate and enjoy eternal life. Amen. Well, we now come to the part of our service where it's open up to questions. That's can be put forward on the live chat. As I mentioned earlier, just stick a queue on the live chat so we know the question's on its way, and then you've got plenty of time to compose it. Although I do think you're limited in figures, aren't you? You've only got a few characters. So concise is the aim of the game, I guess. I know I didn't mention, well, we didn't make much reference to 22 to 36. So we could use that. Could think about that. Obviously, any further clarification on the things that we have thought about this morning. In a moment, and a bit later, we're going to spend a moment just further reflecting on the things we've been thinking about this morning. Well, either no one's got any questions or YouTube is down. We've got a question. Hey, I was going to say, I've not scrolled down, but no, we've got a question on its way from Ricky. Feel free, if you do come up with a question while Ricky's putting hints together, feel free to stick a cue down so we know there are other questions coming as well. The tension's killing me. Here we go. By leaders. Do you have particularly in mind religious leaders, or more specifically Christian leaders, or even as broadly as political leaders? Interesting. Got me thinking. Well, yeah, I don't know. You could go down a few routes, I guess. So primarily, I think today, as I've been putting this together, primarily I've been thinking in terms of Nicodemus is a Pharisee. His role, you know, his job is to direct, instruct, teach people of Israel about God. So when the Christ comes, he doesn't recognize him as the Christ. So it's primarily, I was thinking in terms of religious leaders. So I guess it's just quite, I think, certainly in the UK, I'm not sure, I wouldn't describe the church as being in a very good state. So I guess there I'm thinking in terms of the church and the leaders. Do they resemble the apostles and a correct understanding of who Jesus is? Or are they sort of leading us in the wrong direction, as it were? But I guess you could, I mean, I guess if we think in terms of, thinking in terms of the UK, strictly speaking, we haven't got the secular religious divide that people seem to think we have got, in the sense that, so obviously, the Queen is the head of the Church of England. And I think the Prime Minister naturally is the governor. There is a expectation that he is, you know, part of that hierarchy. The reality is very different to the expectation. And I say expectation in the loosest terms, but I do remember, I think, so Tony Blair, he's a Roman Catholic. So I think when he became Prime Minister, he presented himself as a Protestant. And then when he left the position, if I remember rightly, I think that's how it worked, because there's an expectation that we are an Anglican country, as it were. So again, in that sense, I guess we could say that, yes, both, there's a sense in which the political leaders, they will be held accountable. They are in a position of leadership. Because ultimately, remember, we're not thinking in terms of this sort of idea that, you know, some people like to play tennis, but other people like to play cricket. And if you want to play tennis, you go ahead and play tennis. If you want to play cricket, you go and play ahead and play cricket. That's fine. The cricket players and the tennis players, they can live alongside one another. That's not the category we're thinking of. We're thinking in terms of God is the creator who creates everyone, whether they be the religious leader, the political leader, the Christian leader, and the person who's under those leaders. Everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone depends upon him to sustain their existence. Everyone, he deserves everybody's worship. So in that sense, people will be held accountable. And I guess a political leader, though it won't be considered, you know, they have a duty of responsibility, even though that might not be how it's perceived in the UK. Yeah, I'd be interested to know more about what you were hearing when I was saying that. Okay, we've got another question from Katie.
Hi, Tom. I haven't been in a church that hasn't presented a good understanding of Jesus. My experience of church teaching has been good. Could you explain your experience of this? Okay. Let me think. I'm trying to think of a good example, an easy example. And my mind goes blank. Let me think. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so Ricky's put there perhaps an example, Jesus in the boat with you. Okay, so yeah, so I guess that's helpful. So what Ricky's highlighting there, is kind of basically where the emphasis is placed. And so I do the I do some lessons for the boys for Sunday school, and if I'm doing something for the boys, I might have a quick look to see what other lessons are out there, and I very rarely use them because ultimately they kind of miss the point, and they take you down the wrong path. So we'll run with Ricky's example. So we're in kind of, let's go to the storm, the calming of the storm. And I'll have a think more about this highlight this a bit different maybe on another occasion. Let's see, calming of the storm. Yeah. So I'm going to read just from Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he had said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Yeah, yes. So instantly here we've got Jesus calming the storm, and I think there tends to be this sort of idea of, okay, what does that look like then? And it ends up, as Mackie says, ends up kind of being a bit like, well, Ricky's is Jesus is in the boat with you. When life gets difficult, don't worry, Jesus is riding alongside you. I think a while back we mentioned the footsteps in the sand is another example. You know, it's nice, but it's not what we read of in the Bible. And then you've got this idea, like Mackie says, so he's going to calm the storms in your life. To really understand what's going on here, we want to be thinking in terms of Jesus is not providing with us a reassurance that when our life gets difficult, life will be difficult. we kind of know that life's going to get difficult. We know that because we're in the fallen world. You know, that set the agenda of why life is difficult, and the promise that will be resolved is in the new heavens and new earth, where life will not be difficult. So that's a helpful way to be thinking about that. To get the focus back on what is going on here, you've got this idea that the one who can control the weather, who speaks and the storm cease, is no one less than the Creator. Takes you back to Genesis 1. So because of that, that's really helpful, because you think, who is this Jesus? He can control the weather. He is the Creator. We think in terms of God creates the world. Adam and Eve sin. Sin is an act of decreation. When Jesus presents himself as the one who can create, he presents himself as the one who can recreate. Redemption is an act of recreation. That seems to me a little bit more helpful than simply, don't worry, Jesus is, you know, chivying you on when life gets a bit difficult. Now, he's the one who's going to reverse the effects of the fall. He's the one who's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He's the one who'll wipe away the tears. He's laying down and preparing the Messianic banquet, where there will be an awful lot of wine. I guess going back to last week, instead of just Jesus being one of the lads, he can have a good time at the party, or life tastes better with Jesus. We're wanting to say that he is the one who brings wine in abundance, because he can reverse the effects of the fall and the curse. A lot's been going on since I last looked at the chat. Okay, cool. So, Helen's got a question. Maria's got a question. Go on. Well, let's see what we got. Go on. Keep your questions coming, and we'll see how I get on. So with reference to John 19, verse 39. Was Nicodemus born again? Oh, good question. Yes. So 19, verse 29. So we read in 19, verse 29. Or 39. Oh, I'm misreading it. Yes, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. I think this is a good question, because particularly thinking about the phase of redemptive history that we're in, this is very peculiar. It's a very unique phase of redemptive history. And I've just realised I'm spoiling the sermon I'm probably going to preach when we get to John 19. No. Okay, so Jesus has died. What hasn't happened is he hasn't risen from the dead, and he hasn't ascended to the Father's side, and the Spirit hasn't come. As we've been heading up to Jesus heading to the cross, the sheep have scattered, so to speak, as in the disciples have left. Jesus is completely isolated. And so when we get to verse 38, Jesus is alone, like the Psalms tell us, the sheep have scattered, or the prophets at least. No one understands what's going on. This is not what they expect. They don't identify the Christ as the suffering servant. And then for Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus to approach Pilate is a big thing. They're not doing themselves any favors by identifying with Jesus. So yes, I think it's a fair assumption to make that Nicodemus was born again, in the sense that he believes. Worth saying as well, born again Christian, oh, you were born again Christian, all that sort of stuff. Christian, born again, Christian equals born again equals Christian. It's just, you know, if you are not born again, you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, you're born again. You can't not be born again. But yeah. Okay, well, we've got two. So I'm still waiting for Helen. We lost Helen. So Helen's question's on its way. Okay, let me just go with Helen's now it's here, and then I'll come back to Nikki's. Why do you think there are so many leaders who teach like this then? How has this happened? As someone who's grown up with it, what's the best next step from here? Blimey, what a good question. I think it's a, to answer the question, why are there so many? It's peculiar for me to try and answer because it's at odds with how I think. But I guess, so here goes. I think one of the things that happens is people simply basically learn from other people, and the things that they learn, they then go on to use. And so for example, yeah, if you've been brought up in a particular way and then you make the decision to become a church leader, you basically just adopt how all the things that you've learned. You adopt those things and you just kind of teach them, which I find difficult because I don't know why people don't have this like thirst and an inquiring mind. Like when I read John 3 and I get to truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm thinking, what does that mean? Like, what does that really mean? Like, and then I can't find myself thinking, well, I'll just say, I don't know. It's, you know, I've got to know what it means and how it fits in with the rest of the Bible. Now, that's not difficult. It really isn't difficult. Not where we stand now, because there are so many great, theologians who've written books giving you the answer. So why did I go to Ezekiel 36? I'd like to say because I know my Bible really well, and as soon as I read that, I thought, oh, Ezekiel 36, that's where I want to go. But I didn't. What I did was I went to Don Carson's commentary, and he took me to Ezekiel 36. So you kind of think, I've got no excuse. I should know it myself, and I'm getting better at that. But if I don't know it myself, there's someone who will be able to help me, or at least a book that will have been written by someone who will be able to help me. I remember once he'd been invited to speak at our house party, and someone had asked a question, and I don't know how he'd ended up getting this topic, but he basically said this: look, if you're stuck on a passage of the Bible, if you don't understand it, go to your church leader and ask him what it means. You know, if you go to Ezekiel 36 or 37 or 43 and you think, well, what does that mean? Go to your church leader and say to them, what does that mean? And he said, and they should tell you what it means. Because they should know what it means. They should be able to tell you what it means because that's their job. That's what they should be able to do. And he says that, and if they don't, say, shame on you. And then they should go and find out what it does mean. So they come and tell you next time they see you what it means, because that is their job. I've lost my train of thought. Interestingly enough, when the leader who actually led the church found out that's what had been said, he was not happy. But why not? That should be what we expect from our church leaders. We should understand what it means and not just some attempt, but what it really does mean. Let's get back to the question. So why is there so many leaders who teach like this then? How has this happened? So what's the next step? Let me be straight, Ellen. What I did was this. I was in a church where I was hearing teaching and it just didn't cut. I wasn't going away thinking, well, now I understand that passage. I was thinking, I'm going to have to look elsewhere to find out what that passage means. I remember once, enough stories. I shan't tell you any more stories. Yes. I'm really getting into Katie's question now. Anyhow. What I did was this. I was reading an awful lot of stuff off my own back. Someone had introduced me to some sermons by a guy called Philip Jensen that blew my mind, because it was odd. I mean, it shouldn't have been odd, but it was very odd. And this was the first time I'd been a Christian for 23 years. This is the first time I'd ever experienced. Philip Jensen would turn to a passage, you'd read the passage, and then he would actually tell you what the passage meant. And you would be able to reread it and think, wow, I can see that that's what the passage meant. The whole thing began to open up. I went on to do a correspondence course. In the end, I went to Bible college and came back here, having met Adrian, and we planted the church together. So that's what I did. Where do we go from here? What's the best step from here? Failing that, I'm not suggesting you go to Bible college and start a church, but I guess the big thing is to find a church that does understand it and does teach Jesus correctly, and do everything you can to be at that church. I think Adrian said in the past, or it's a maybe a well-known thing, when you're choosing where to live, naturally we tend to start with the job. And then when we found the job, we pick a church in that area. But instead of doing that, pick the church where you want to go, as in that will teach you, then find the job in that area. There are churches in the UK that are better than others. There are churches in the UK that do teach. But as a hint, if you found a church that does what you're looking for, then do everything you can to stay. I'm going to move on. I hope that's helpful. Shall I just keep going? I don't know. The questions are coming. So what's the rules? So Nikki says, a question about verse 22 onwards. We saw a couple of weeks ago that John didn't ever put it all together and recognize who Jesus is. What might John mean when he says his joy is complete? Ah, yes. I'm also not sure about the purpose of baptism at this time if people don't fully recognize who Jesus is. Of course, I understand if this is too much to explain now. Yeah, so in the bit that I didn't mention, we've got this idea. So I guess the thing with John the Baptist is, and I'll be fairly brief, is that he ends up having doubts, doesn't he, later on? We haven't gone past that yet, have we? But here, as he is approached, the important thing is here is that John the Baptist is asked, hang on, he's baptizing people, that person over there, aren't you more important than him, effectively? And he says, John the Baptist is saying, no, that is the Christ. Now, I guess there's a sense in which John is speaking more than he knows. He's being faithful to the message that he's been given. So he's saying, this is the one who is greater than I. I am the one who is pointing you to the bridegroom. And so that, for that reason, he is excited. His, you know, his joy is complete because his job has been done and the Christ is here. You know, that is the message he's been given. He is now going to become less and take a much more of a back role, if any role at all, because now the Christ has arrived. Now, he understands that in the sense that there is the Christ, he has come, this is happening. I guess later on when he starts getting a bit confused and sort of beginning to doubt, the point is there is that the Christ is not doing what he's expecting him to do. So I hope that's clear. So here all we're supposed to take away is that John's quite rightly pointing to the Christ. He's the one who, because the dove's come down on him, he's identified as the Christ. That makes him happy because the Christ is here. That's for, therefore, now the Christ is at work, he can step back. But that's not to say later on he doesn't have a few... it's that's the sense that he's surprised that he's not doing things quite how he expected. And then here we go. We're going to finish with Tosin's question, because I think I've answered all the others. What role does the Spirit play in the understanding of the Scripture? I'm asking this with respect to the religious leader. Is their understanding affected by their hardness of heart? Yeah, I think so. We have a number of faculties as humans, and we have a responsibility to use the full spectrum of our faculties. So genuinely, this is true. I've heard of pastors who would, you know, it's Monday morning, they get out their Bible, they read the passage. Effectively, they would confess to spending the rest of the day, the rest of the week on their knees praying for a message that they could then deliver on Sunday. And then they would deliver whatever had come to them on Sunday. And you might say, well, this is impressive. Here we have a leader who relies upon the Spirit. Now, there is something we need to be wary of. And that's something that we need to be wary of is what is us ruminating and what is the Spirit's work. And I think those two things can get confused. So imagine this Monday, I take this approach, I look at John 3, I read it through, spend the rest of the week on my knees praying. Apart from sore knees, what else am I going to come away with? And I guess here's the thing. So, you know, kind of like, what am I going to ruminate about? You know, what are my dreams going to be like? How am I going to interpret what's been happening to me during that week? And how's that going to influence what I then say? Now, if you take this approach, notice one of the things you're not doing is you're not bringing other information in.
you're depending on information you've known in the past. So I think this kind of takes us back both to Helen and Katie's question. Ultimately, I've kind of got to rely on the fact that I've heard someone say something helpful about this and hope that pops into my head. Now, is that the Spirit's work? Or is that me just ruminating? Or is it merely just me thinking, blimey, it's Friday, I've still not got something. Have I heard anyone say something about this before? Now, remember, I started off with this bit by saying we need to include all, we need to make use of all the faculties that God has given us. One of which is simple intelligence. Another thing that God has given us is the giants who are cleverer than I am, who've got more idea and more time to study the scripture and more things at their, you know, when you open up a commentary by a good commentator, you're not opening up a single book, because they are bringing a wealth of information from church history. They, you know, they'll say, this is what Calvin said on this. This is what Luther may have said on this. This is what recent commentary over here said on this. There's been a discussion in this particular. You know, they are bringing to the discussion an awful lot of stuff. And I guess the question is why are people not making use of that? You know, because the Spirit will have helped them understand that. The Spirit will have helped them, will have been involved in all of that collaboration, all of the discussion over the years. This is a wealth that's not just been put down by humans, but we're not saying it's like scripture, but we're saying this is God's, this is God's involvement in history, and he's been putting all of this together, if you see what I mean. So why wouldn't I take advantage of that? Why wouldn't I take advantage of what other people have said, who are in a better position? Because next week, I'm going to be thinking about John 4 or John 5, or, these guys will have spent a long time focusing on this stuff. So take advantage of it. Plus take advantage of, let me just... So I guess that's one of the things that would be one of the questions that maybe I would ask. One last thing to say, I guess, on this subject. So I guess in some respect, the pastor who's like this, you just kind of think, I guess it's just thinking in terms, I've run out of steam, I think. I don't know if I'm going to say anything particularly helpful. But I think what we want is pastors who have, it's just silly things like this. To be frank, I think what it is, some people think, I'll be a pastor because it's an easy life, or I'll be a pastor because it's a desirable life. You know, they see the celebrity status that can be achieved and they think, well, I'll have a piece of that. And they think working from home is great. I think they think that these things are desirable. And I don't think they're necessarily thinking, do they understand scripture? Because ultimately, a lot of time of being a pastor is being sat in a room with a book open, reading, rereading, and checking it out, and trying to work out what's being said. And if you can't do that, if you'd rather not be doing that, then it's not really the way forward. So I think people go into it for wrong reasons.